before we begin. Father in heaven, we pray that you'd open our minds and our hearts to your word. And we pray that as a result of the things that we see and hear today, we would be reminded of both the dignity and the depravity of our state, and of the great sacrifice that you have made in showing your love to redeem us. Father, help us to be a help to others, not just to drink of the water of salvation and the hope of eternal life and of a meaningful life in this world, but with the gifts and the ability to listen to and speak to our neighbors and to relate to them in such a way that they'd be drawn to you as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are doing a series on how to read the Old Testament. And this is not a survey of the Old Testament, and it's not an exposition of the Old Testament. It's basically a tutorial in how do you read the Old Testament. And we're choosing this subject because if you have read the Old Testament, you recognize as a Christian there are a lot of things in it that are very easy to not overlook, but pass by simply because they just don't fit. And how do we come to read the Old Testament in such a way that we can profit from it and make sense of it and respect it, learn from it? This morning in the class, we're going to be looking at a particularly vexing problem, and that is the problem of theodicy. That's a word that I'm sure all of you use every day. But basically, it comes from two words, God and justice, and it has to do with the portrayal of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament to some extent, that raises problems with what kind of God do we worship in this broken world. For example, how can God permit evil? That's a big philosophical question, but it's probably one that most of us have thought about, especially if we've faced real evil and have not seen it resolved. And how can God even ordain injustice? And we're going to look at some passages today in the Old Testament that you probably weren't required to memorize if you were a child in Sunday school. These are passages that you just kind of wish they weren't there. Here's one of them. Deuteronomy 7, verse 20. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, then you must destroy them totally and show them no mercy. Do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, as the Lord our God has commanded you. As the Lord our God has commanded you. Sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? Not hardly. In ancient Hebrew, there was a concept called harem, and it is translated devoted or dedicated, which sounds very innocent, but really what it meant was excommunication at a pretty severe level, usually destroying your enemy, or through discipline, exiling someone who was not behaving, perhaps breaking the Sabbath, so forth and so on. We'll look at other passages like this one. This is a particularly vexing passage. Numbers chapter 31, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. After that you will be gathered to your people. They fought against Midian, as the Lord commanded Moses, and killed every man. The Israelites captured the Midianite women and children and took all the Midianite herds, flocks, and goods as plunder or booty. Have you allowed all the women to live? He, Moses, asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor. So that is, the plague struck the Lord's people. Now kill all the boys, Moses is saying, and kill every woman who has slept with a man, but save for yourselves every girl who has never slept with a man. Or one translation says, save for your soldiers every girl who has not slept with a man. This is not the Quran. This is the Bible. And it's not a particular translation. It's one that appears in every translation. What do we do with stuff like this? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You find that in both the Old and New Testament. The wrath of God and the love, and to love our enemies. How do these things come together? That is theodicy, the justice of God. How do we justify a loving God who basically speaks in the way in which he does in the Old Testament? In other words, how do we read the Old Testament? How do we read the Old Testament in such a way that it is profitable for us and not something that leads us into all kinds of foolishness? Matter of fact, it's passages like I've just read that were used in parts of colonial America to justify the extermination of native peoples. In Rwanda and Africa, Christians used these passages to justify the genocide of various groups who didn't believe or didn't conform to the status quo. A popular misconception, and I'm going to talk about two misconceptions, this is the first one, is that the New Testament God is distinct from the Old Testament God. And you've no doubt heard critics of Christianity say that the Old Testament God is a wrathful God, but the New Testament God was a loving, peace-loving God, pictured in Jesus. It's Moses and Jesus. Moses basically was harsh. Jesus was compassionate. One problem with that. Jesus said some things that sounded very much like the Old Testament Moses. And we'll look at them in just a bit. For example, Romans chapter 1, this is Paul. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And again he says in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Galatians 1 verse 8. But though we, or an angel of heaven, Paul says, preach any other gospel unto you than that which was we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Then in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, and they cried out in a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Concepts of wrath are not as common in the New Testament, but they are there. Second popular misconception. Biblical word pictures God in such a, biblical words picture God in such a way that he seems like a diabolical, insecure bully. For example, this passage has got all such words. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. And he reserves wrath for his enemies. I mean, these words, when my parents sent me to Sunday school, we had long lists of verses to memorize. This one never made the short list, understandably. But when we look more carefully at the language, the Hebrew language, in which most of the Old Testament was written, we recognize that a lot of the English translation requires some nuancing. For example, the Hebrew words and the Greek words translated jealousy, wrath, and vengeance have a broad range of meaning. They can mean envy and insecurity in the case of jealousy, or more often they speak of, especially when reference to God, as zeal, protective responsibility. Wrath can imply hysteria, loss of control, or it can mean passionate disapproval, anger, as Jesus expressed that, his anger, in cleansing the temple. And the word vengeance, it can mean revenge, getting even, or it can mean simply justice, making things right. So we must be very careful that we don't import our cultural bias with respect to specific words and language when we read the Old Testament. This is something we've mentioned before, but when in this class we're addressing the question, how do we read the Old Testament, these are things we need to take into consideration. Theodicy. Some partial explanations for how we deal with a God who says the things that we've just read. It could be, and I think often is, a response to the severity of human depravity. And a good example of this is seen in Numbers chapter 31. Have you allowed all the women to live? He, Moses, asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor. So the plague struck the Lord's people. Here, what the writer of Numbers is saying is, in exterminating the Canaanites, or the genocide of the Canaanites, you basically have to get rid of all of the fungus in the culture. Because one that's remaining is going to pollute, eventually, all of Israel. And of course, when we read the story of Israel's struggle in history, we recognize how true this was. So often, Israel's problems came with its failure to deal with purifying itself. And as a matter of fact, one of the lessons we should learn from the Old Testament is the fact that the obsession with becoming pure in a fallen world is a futile pilgrimage and a futile war. We're not going to be able to do that. And that's part of what leads us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 19, another example of human nature basically dictating something of the revelation that we've been given. Matthew chapter 19, they said to him, that is to Jesus, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce? Here the question was laws concerning divorce and remarriage. And then send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. In other words, the law of Moses permitted divorce, even though that was never God's perfect will. But in light of the fact that women who were being put out and separated from their husbands, and then left basically with no home, In that culture, they had no place to go. The law of Moses permitted a divorce certificate to be granted so that they were free to be single again and to find another home or to be in a different home. A lot of complications culturally that came from the realities of a fallen world and the necessities of the laws of God dealing with those exceptions. As a matter of fact, most of us have lived long enough to recognize that there are ethical considerations that we face where we don't have a choice between good and evil. It's between greater and less evil. Sometimes we don't have choices that are going to be sparkly. We simply have to make prioritize what is going to be necessary or most beneficial in this situation. God's will is not something that requires heaven on earth. It requires navigating a broken world in a way that reflects that our hope goes beyond this life and that we don't have to have things perfect in order to be obedient to God. But the second thing that can be said in terms of addressing this problem of theodicy or the justification of God is it reveals something about the cross of Christ. And this is where I want to spend some time this morning, because this is a part of the Old Testament reading that I think is most important. As a matter of fact, it'll come up again next week when we talk about the covenants that God made with Israel. Luke chapter 24, verse 45 and 47. Then he opened their minds, this is Jesus, speaking to his disciples, to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah, or the Christ, would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations." The point here I want us to note is that it is written in the scriptures that Christ would suffer, the Messiah would suffer. Where was that written? Well, many people would point to Isaiah 53, but I'm going to suggest that the implications in terms of the suffering of Christ is understood as we understand something of God's wrath towards sin, which starts very early and spreads throughout much of the Old Testament. Three mistakes that many Christians make in reading the Old Testament. The first mistake is ignoring the context. The second mistake is ignoring the context. The third mistake is ignoring the context. You've been here before. Neglecting the literary context. How do particular verses in the book of Romans, for example, Paul's letter to the Romans, fit into the argument of the book, the point that Paul's trying to make? How does the promise made to Abraham to be a blessing to the world fit into the rest of Genesis? We're going to look at that next week. And indeed, the whole Bible itself. The context is literary, in a literary sense, is very important in understanding a particular passage. But not just the literary context in terms of the argument of a book or a document, the grammar. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago in looking at a passage in Romans chapter, or in Genesis chapter 12. Making a literary outline of a text or of a verse or a paragraph can be very helpful in understanding or seeing what the text is actually saying. Too many of us make the mistake of looking at the Bible as an encyclopedia of proof texts, where we just have certain things we've memorized or certain verses we go to that seem to say something to us that's meaningful. Be very careful. Things out of their context become dangerous. Cults are made with scriptures that are read that are meaningful and exciting, but not in their context. I'm sorry. I have cultural context. This is important primarily in terms of understanding our own culture. A good example is one we've just looked at with words like vengeance and wrath. In our culture, those words have a particular emotional feeling attached to them. Biblically speaking, those words, if they're examined properly, cover a range that is much broader than just the negative. For example, the word for lust in the Old and New Testament is understood in a different way in which we understand lust. When in our culture we speak of lust, it usually has a sexual connotation or a materialistic connotation, wanting someone else's stuff or more stuff. In the scripture, lust has a much broader meaning than that. The Spirit lusts after us in James. Lust is used in a common, in a positive respect to God's desire for us. And it's not a carnal passion. It is basically a strong desire for us. And that's something that sometimes it's missed in our culture. If we aren't aware of that, we're going to have a hard time understanding and appreciating what the Old Testament passage is saying. The cultural context of a particular passage, we're going to see increasingly that for a Christian, our understanding of the Old Testament depends a lot on how the apostles understood the Old Testament. And we're going to see examples, one of them next week, Lord willing, where the apostles interpret the language of Old Testament passages in a way in which, without their guidance, we would probably not get it. The example has to do with the promise made to Abraham's seed to be a blessing to the world. That word can be plural, or it's singular, but it can be a singular of community as opposed to a singular of person. When Paul makes a point from that, he says this refers to Christ. Now, I don't know of any Jewish commentary that would basically look at the Old Testament passages where that word is used and say it refers to Christ or Messiah. It is the Jewish people in almost every context. It could be read either way. But again, we as Christians rely on the way in which the apostles are helping us understand the significance of Jesus, who is a type of Israel, or Israel is a type of Jesus. We'll get to that next week. But the point is, the context, the cultural context in which the Bible, biblical material comes to us, comes through lenses. We've talked about in the past, and we'll mention that again as we go on. The third context is theological. That's what I want to talk about this morning. And by theological context, I mean the unfolding drama of the biblical story of the gospel. To process the harshness of many Old Testament passages, we must respect three things. One, the nature of God, like redemption, does not change, but the fullness of that nature and that redemptive story is revealed gradually over time. When I was a high school student, I took a course in chemistry and we had a lab. We had very specific experiments that we had to do, or were asked to do, that were constructed in such a way that they worked out right, to encourage us to see the elements, the elementary things of chemistry. Now, there were a lot of things we didn't know as students then about how various elements work together. And it's a good thing, because it would raise questions that we couldn't answer. When I was a college student, I took a course in chemistry and learned that chemistry was a lot more complex than I'd learned in high school. And later, I roomed with a good friend who was a spiritual mentor to me, who was getting a PhD in physical chemistry. And I learned a whole lot more about chemistry that no one knows, or wishes they knew, but don't. It's very complex. The world doesn't work or operate simply. But at a certain level, we don't start with those complexities. We start basically with elementary things. And then we gradually, if we respond to what we know, we learn more. More is revealed to us. What we learn in the first chapters of Genesis is very profound, and it's true, but it's elementary. We have to unpack it as we go through. The Old Testament does a lot in terms of helping us unpack. When we get to the New Testament explains a lot of the things that are puzzles in the Old Testament. For example, in John chapter 1 and verse 17, the Gospel of John begins with these words: "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Grace and truth were not realized until Jesus Christ came. Does that mean that grace and truth didn't exist in the Old Testament with Moses' teaching? Not at all. But by comparison, Jesus was light in a dark place. The Old Testament raised questions that Jesus answered. And until Jesus was revealed, the nature of God was incomplete in our understanding. Paul says this in chapter 9, or verse 19 in chapter 1 of Colossians. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him," that is in Christ. It was not his good pleasure for the whole understanding of the true nature of God to be revealed in the first chapters of Genesis or in the law of Moses. But when Christ came, we see what God was really like, as much as possible in terms of human experience. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, "And he," that is Christ, "is the radiance of his," that God's glory, "and the exact representation of his nature." Jesus becomes the full story of what God is really like. But that is not the way it begins. Our revelation, the revelation we get of God in the Old Testament, is not there yet. We can look at it this way. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we learn something about the nature of man. We are made in God's image in chapter 1. With that comes a conscience. We have an awareness of good and evil. It's pretty elementary, pretty rudimentary, but it's there. It's real. Paul describes it this way in the first chapter of Romans. He says that basically by virtue of the things God has made, including our own soul, we have an innate ability to know that God is there and that God is someone who should be respected. We don't know much more than that. And his argument in Romans 1 is we've taken, many of us, have taken that basic common knowledge of the spiritual realm and not built upon that. We've basically chosen, as Eve did, to worship and serve the creation and ignore the Creator. That's where the problem started. I'm sorry, I've got a clicker that basically has buttons that are smaller than my finger. When Moses received the law, the Ten Commandments, in Exodus, what we have in those Ten Commandments is the codification of that image of God, the conscience in us. And that becomes a big step in terms of understanding what was God like? What does he require of man? What does it mean to bear his image? But when we get to Christ, we see the fullness of his glory. And that gradual unfolding of his nature basically is a part of the way that we must read the Scripture, beginning with the Old Testament, from that, our own conscience, through the giving of the law, to finally what is revealed of God and of His plan more completely in Christ. We should not read the Bible as an encyclopedia of proof texts. I know this is the first time you've heard that, but it will not be the last time you've heard that. I'll say that over and over again, because I am constantly amazed at how common this is among evangelical Christians. And I realize that many of my close friends who have heard this said over and over again, don't use the Bible as an encyclopedia of proof text, will go right out and do it over and over again. We find a verse that means something to us. We say, God gave me this verse. Be careful. Be very, very careful. The Scripture is written in a context for a reason. A literary context, a cultural context, a theological context. If you're too lazy to find out the context and to ask those questions, too quick to jump on something that feels right and feels good, you are on thin ice. Be very careful. I'm not saying that God can't use that. He often does. But boy, if you build your theology, build your faith on that, sooner or later, it's going to bite you. Read the Bible as a tutorial in an unfolding revelation of theology. Now, theology is an academic word, but really it's a word we can't avoid. I would argue all of us are amateur theologians. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew. You don't have to memorize lots of scripture and have courses in Old Testament history to be a theologian. We all have a concept of what God is like and how He works. That's what theology is, the study of God, understanding of God. We're all amateur scientists. We all use reason. We do experiments. We test things. Now, not in a laboratory, but we all think like a scientist. A little bit. We're all poets. We all use language in ways that express concepts that are not just purely objective. They are mixtures of feelings and facts. We're all amateur physicians. And especially if you're a grandparent, you know much more than the doctors do about your children or grandchildren. At least my mother did. You're all amateur psychologists. We figure people out with our experience. That doesn't mean that makes us authorities. It means that we basically have abilities that mark us as human beings, that enable us to think in these realms in ways that enable us to navigate life. We make a mistake when we read the Old Testament as we do the New Testament epistles, as though it all was written to us and about us. In reality, it is written for us, but not necessarily to us or about us. It's something that we learn from, but would be wise if we don't apply directly. Bereans must know what grade level of biblical theology they are reading. This is the Berean class. The Bereans basically were characterized in the book of Acts as those who, when they heard something, they examine the Scripture to see if these things were true. When you examine the Scripture, you've got to know what you're examining and how to read it. We read the Bible through lenses. You've seen this before, too. You'll probably see it again a few more times. We look at the Old Testament through the eyes of the Gospel. We look at the Gospel through the eyes of the Epistle, the letters of the apostles, where they teach the message to the church, and we look at all of it through our modern culture. And our modern culture shapes a lot of what we see. The challenge, I think, for all of us is not just to understand biblical cultures, but even more so our own culture, and to recognize, as we've talked about in the past, our biases, the things that keep us from really seeing things outside of our particular perspective. It's very difficult to critique our own culture. We just assume that everything should be understood through the lens of capitalism, democracy, individuality, pragmatism, so forth and so on. Not realizing that a lot of those things which we take for granted really are a very, very tough fit with the biblical story. For example, when I watch the news, I'm constantly impressed with how frequently the sacred cows of America's individualism and competitiveness is assumed to be the way things ought to be. The big tension now that we hear about in a lot of the political debate is socialism and capitalism. Now, I don't want to suggest that capitalism is not a very important and tenured part of our culture. But I think that it's important to realize that in Christianity, we move from the me to the we. And when people criticize Christianity for being socialistic, that criticism sticks to a certain extent. Faith that does not start with the individual does not start. But faith that ends with the individual ends. There is nothing sacred about our political system, biblically. As a matter of fact, if you want a biblical model for government, the closest thing we have is in the Old Testament. It's a theocracy. No democracy. As a matter of fact, the children of Israel got in trouble when they demanded a democracy. When they wanted to choose their own king, God says, you're going to regret it. And he let them do it, and sure enough, split the kingdom. And it never did get back together, really. Now again, am I arguing for socialism? No. Socialism's got a lot of problems, just like every human system does. But I want to be very careful and suggest that before we ignore the sacred cows of our own culture, we ask some hard questions through the lens of the Spirit of Christ in our reading of both the Old and the New Testament. As a culture, for example, our culture has always been a mixture of socialism and capitalism. Many of the systems in our society, but not just our society, in every developed country, there are socialistic elements and capitalistic elements. The question is, how do you find a balance in those issues? But that's something that oftentimes is not nuanced very well in our news media or in our educational institutions without being criticized from one position or the other, depending on what your particular bias is. But the point I'm making is this. There are certain aspects of our culture that are sacred. They're tenured. They are untouchable. Be very careful, because they may keep you from reading and understanding what really you are facing or seeing in the Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. The Old Testament emphasizes the holiness of God, defilement with respect to sin, idolatry, and it justifies the wrath of God in punishment of digression from that law of holiness. This is something that I think is very important for us to understand when we look at the Old Testament. It's not about mercy. Mercy is there. Grace is there. But the emphasis is on the wrath of God in the face of defilement and the lack of holiness. The law came in, Paul says, so that the transgression would increase. In other words, the law was going to not encourage sin, but it was going to expose it. And as Paul later confessed, he said, when I was a Pharisee, I had learned to manage the law in such a way that I could do it. But when I understood what the law really was saying, I became a sinner in my own eyes. I recognized I had problems. That's exactly what the law was supposed to do. It was to magnify the sin in our life, the brokenness in our life. Chapter 7. Through the commandment, sin became utterly sinful, Paul says in his experience. It didn't make him behave differently, but it exposed his behavior in a way that he hadn't seen it before. Our appreciation for the cross of Christ is directly proportional to the awareness we have of the gravity of our sin. One of the reasons there is a lack of discipline in modern evangelical Christianity to a large extent is because we live in a culture where sin is not that bad. Our condition is not that bad. Matter of fact, we're just human. And when we do that, all of a sudden, the cross of Christ becomes not something that's horrific, it's not something that's dramatic, it's something that basically is, well, depending on your religious tradition, it's an example of heroic suffering for a cause. I think we've got to remember that Christianity is the only religion that celebrates the death of its founder. Why is that? And why is it when we take the bread and the cup, the center of our worship experience as a Christian community, we're asked to remember his suffering? Why in the world would we do that except to basically see it as an example of our being willing to die for our faith or suffer for our faith? That's not what we're asked to remember. We're asked to remember the cost of what it took to redeem us. We were so bad, this is what was necessary symbolically and literally for God to redeem us. We're worth saving, but it would cost this much. Isaiah 53. We have problems with the harsh language of the Old Testament. We've got to recognize that same language is used to describe Messiah's suffering. In Isaiah 53, we read these words, Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, beaten by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace is upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Luke 24 and verse 26. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? This is the way Jesus described Messiah to his disciples. His suffering was going to be absolutely necessary, not because he was the victim of circumstances, because of his courageous faith. It was because he was the Lamb that died for the sins of the world. The crucifixion of Christ is at the heart of our faith. It's not peripheral. The center of Christianity is not ethics. It's death. The cross of Christ is the center of the biblical story. When we take the sacrament, we are not being encouraged to serve one another. It's not a basin and a towel that we use to worship in our worship. It is basically a bread and a cup, blood and body of Christ. The temple in Israel's history did the same thing. It looked forward to the sacrifice that would be Joshua and Judges, the passages we read at the beginning of this class, they also point to the suffering of Christ. How do I read these horrendous passages that speak of genocide and the killing of women and children? I mean, which is just absolutely horrendous to us. But it doesn't offend us because of what Christ said. Matter of fact, if we were careful in reading what Christ said, we'd understand more accurately what these things really picture. They picture ourselves and how God basically views our sin. It's that serious. And why do I know that? Because of the way in which Christ died. And what Paul says, what Luke says in Acts, that this was orchestrated by God. This was not the result of the Romans. They were the secondary cause, or the Jews. They were the secondary cause. It was God himself who ordained this. The harsh judgment of God on sin is the picture of the cross. And in that respect, we see Jesus and we see ourselves. Reading Joshua and Judges and the imprecatory Psalms, which we'll look at one in a bit, should make us uncomfortable for a reason. It should make us squirm and say, am I really that bad? Do we really deserve that? And the answer is not a paragraph. It is yes. We deserve that. And part of what we should take away from the difficult passages in terms of God's wrath in the Old Testament is a mirror look at ourselves, recognizing how serious the words in Genesis are when we're described in terms of our dignity bearing God's image and our fallenness, our depravity in Genesis chapter 3. When we were basically, through even Adam and Eve, removed from the garden, we basically inherited an environment of which we were a part that would mark us as terribly flawed. The only solution would be not reformation. It would be crucifixion, death, and resurrection. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's the way Paul begins the book of Romans, which is his gospel message. Rejection of the harshness of the Old Testament ethics may reflect a bias, not so much of Jesus' teaching as it does for Western culture. In other words, our culture makes it repugnant because we think this is just unfair, unreasonable. And if I could speak for the Holy Spirit, I would say, stop. Listen. Listen to your culture. And listen to the Old Testament. One is saying God is unreasonable. We aren't that bad. The other is saying we are that bad. We are in a position, in a condition that only crucifixion and resurrection can save us. The distortion and disrespect of the word of the cross is the real offense. And Paul recognized this in the first century when he said, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. The word of the cross, for most of us, is a piece of jewelry around our neck. It's a cross on a golden chain. As a matter of fact, that's probably the most common form of jewelry for Christians and non-Christians in Western civilization. And yet we don't think of this as an instrument of torture or of crucifixion. It's simply a symbol of dedication and courage or of love or maybe just aesthetics. If we had a hangman's noose, it would be more appropriate for our culture. But we don't have that. The cross was a hangman's noose in the first century. It's not that in our century. Steps to biblical moral wisdom. This is a summary. understand the nature of our dignity and depravity. That's the point of Genesis 1 through 11. The last 2 weeks, last 3 weeks, we looked at those passages. Understanding our nature, bearing the image of God, and basically rebelling against that. Choosing to worship and serve or find life in the creation, not in the creator. Step 2, understand the promise of God and his plan. That's what we're going to look at next week in terms of God's promise to Abraham and beginning the pilgrimage of hope that comes to those who have fallen. And making sure we see the seriousness of our problem. That's where the rest of the Old Testament falls into the picture. The passages we looked at today are a reminder of the seriousness of our sin, of our problem, and of the seriousness of the cross. When we get to the New Testament, which we're not going to, that's where we were the last year in Ephesians, making sure that we see God's provision and the solution. The provision being the cross of Christ, the solution being our faith in the message of the cross. Note, for example, in the Mosaic Law, some specific prescriptions for the death penalty. This will give you an idea of how seriously the Jewish people were expected to view their sinful condition. A foreigner gets too close to the tabernacle. Death. Sacrificing to gods other than Yahweh. Death. Worshipping false gods in any way. False prophecy. Blasphemy. Sabbath breaking, which meant carrying a load or traveling very far on the Sabbath. Premarital sex. Homosexual acts. Prostitution. Sex was a big part of the code. In our culture, that seems terribly unfair. We've got to ask ourselves, in most other cultures, especially before modern times, sexuality was seen as having a special place. In our culture, it is a toy. It's not a symbol of something close to our spiritual heart. Prostitution. Smiting a parent, cursing a parent, or persistence in disobeying parents. Now, there are many parents who would probably like to have that come back, but not so severely in terms of its penalty. Now, this seems ridiculous, silly to us. This was a law prescribed by God to help the children of Israel be reminded of the seriousness of their situation. Holiness, separation from defilement, was the core of Jewish identity. Jesus speaks as one living under that law with these words. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a single letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps and teaches them, that is the commandments, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is Jesus, gracious, loving, peaceful Jesus. Verse 22, and I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before a supreme court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. This is Jesus. And it's not just here. Later in chapter 5, and in chapter 10, and chapter 18, same kinds of things are said. Verse 41, then he will say to those his left, this is in chapter 25 when he speaks of the final judgment, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, those who did not give him water or give those in need around them water, as though they were Christ. This is the seriousness with which loving Jesus understood the human condition. The Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus basically takes the Mosaic Law and reminds us of its real meaning. Jesus equated anger with murder, lust with adultery. Both of them brought the death penalty. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Now, this was not meant to be taken literally, but it was meant to be taken seriously. This was the degree to which Jesus understood our sinful condition. Be diligent to present yourself, Paul says, approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. What he's saying there to his readers and to us is this. In reading the Old Testament, recognize what you're reading. Don't be a child. Be an adult. Failing to respect the unfolding theological context of Revelation is a childish form of reasoning. And an example. I studied landscape architecture when I was an undergraduate. Landscape architecture is a combination of art and nature. I can imagine a family, imagine with me, walking through the woods. Dad is an artist. Mom is a botanist. And an 8-year-old child is simply along because he was not allowed to stay by himself. What does the father see? As an artist, he sees the light, he sees the shadows, he sees the textures, he sees the forms, the shapes. He imagines what his camera will do with this, and what his brush will do with this, in capturing its beauty. What does his wife see as a botanist? She sees the different forms of life. She knows the botanical names of all the plants. She understands which plants are rare and which plants are not, and how they live together in a special synergism, the web of life, and appreciates the complexity and the beauty of the scientific aspects of the woods. It's a museum of great interest to a scientist. But the 8-year-old boy, what does he see? A place for hide and seek. Trees to climb on. Berries to eat. Now, when we look at the Bible, don't be a boy, an 8-year-old boy. Don't just look for things that taste good for the moment. Don't look for things that just basically are enticing outside of their broader context. Be an adult. Sometimes we're going to see this in terms of a picture of something that will give us goosebumps because of its profound beauty. Or it's going to give us a sense of awe because of its complexity. Or perhaps its danger. Read the Bible as a Berean, as an adult, where we understand something of the context that basically makes it meaningful for us. Psalm 137:9. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Another verse that I probably memorized that when I was little, but I'd forgotten it. One of the imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist is calling down God's wrath. That's a child. That's a child's way of looking at Revelation. Is it have an element of truth in it? Yes, it does. But that's not the end of the story. And I think when we read imprecatory psalms, like other things, we basically have to ask ourselves, how does this fit? Problems like this are handled in different ways. Most evangelical Christians simply ignore them. Pass over this verse. Doesn't get memorized, doesn't even get read. Or forced harmonization. Make some kind of excuse that fits our culture but doesn't fit the text. I'm going to advocate for humble harmonization, making sense of it, but also punctuating our conclusions with commas, not exclamation marks. Contextual sensitivity. Seeing where it fits in the unfolding drama of redemption. Or, we can say, this is simply the result of an errant source. This was simply copying someone who didn't know what they're talking about. But it was true, but what they said, it just wasn't true in terms of cosmic truth. Or, the Bible can't be trusted. It basically is just full of errors. It's a product of primitive cultures. Therefore, it can't be trusted. In this area, it can't be trusted in what it says about the crucifixion and its meaning as well. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. But the symbol of that love is a cross. Those who are offended by the wrath of God in the Old Testament should really be troubled by the crucifixion of Jesus. I mean, really be troubled. Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. Now, I'm not a fan of Mel Gibson's theology or his politics at all. But his movie was a powerful statement. Dying was his reason for living. And he described this Passion of Christ, this movie, as a love story. Most of the world never understood that in the way in which he and I would hope we understand it. Christ's suffering is God's love story. But it's a love story that basically is centered in the wrath of God against sin and the seriousness of our plight. Okay. Yes, Martha. Right. I don't think anyone can hear you, Martha. I think what you're saying is this: that the wrath of God in the Old Testament is basically a picture of the cross of Christ. It's a foreshadowing of the cross of Christ. It's a type of the cross of Christ. It seems harsh, and it is harsh. It's meant to make us feel very uncomfortable. It's meant to help us get it. We're in trouble. Without Christ, we're in trouble. And the fact of the matter is, that's one of the things we just don't get very well. And as a result, the cross of Christ is not the center of our worship in the way in which it should be. The wrath of God in the Old Testament is a picture of the coming crucifixion of Christ. The horror and the injustice of Christ's crucifixion, who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of him. That is pictured in the wrath of God in the Old Testament stories. And that's a real simplistic way of looking at it. But it's, I think, the guts of what I'm trying to say. Yes?
So, when we're talking with unbelievers to point out some of these right. passages, like how can you believe in a understood you earlier, your suggestion might be to start that response with, this is a reflection of how God views us in our sin.
Right.
And the seriousness of that.
Right.
And try to...
Well, the question is, when a critic says, how can you believe all this stuff? I mean, if you're civilized, how can you basically understand the imprecatory psalm which says, bash your enemy's children's heads against the rocks and kill the, all the women and children and the livestock too, by the way. If you're part of PETA, well, that's even more severe. How do you deal with that? And I think the question I ask in a situation like that is, changing the subject a little bit, what is your understanding of the crucifixion of Christ? And the answer usually will be something like this. Well, Christ was a heroic person who died for what he believed in and gave us an example that we should be willing to make sacrifices for what we believe in. And that starts a whole discussion in terms of where does that come from? Our culture or from the New Testament? It certainly doesn't come from Paul. I mean, Paul's view of why Christ died was very different than that. And I think if you want to understand why Christians can believe and read the Old Testament the way we do, is because we understand the cross for what it is. And we understand something about our nature in terms of our plight without the intercession of God on our behalf. Yes, Dorothy.
Well, also, this 2,000 years of Christianity is probably why we're horrified at the Old Testament statements. In other words, God has brought us, and hopefully we'll let him be more and more successful as time goes on.
I'm not sure I'm following you.
We're horrified at the thought of killing these people. I don't think they back then were horrified to the extent that we are, and that is a result of the 2,000 years of Christianity that God has been trying to push us along and bring us.
Right. We live in a part of history where the whole story has been told and woven into our culture without oftentimes our completely understanding its real significance. Mm-hmm. We understand something of the ethic. This is why, for example, we mentioned Jesus. I don't think there's anyone in our culture, no matter how atheistic they are, that is going to say anything bad about Jesus. I mean, Jesus is pretty much what we want him to be. Whatever our politics is, Jesus is for it. And whatever our ethics are, Jesus is for it. But when we look carefully at what Jesus actually said, the shoe doesn't fit the foot in terms of what we need, what we want, or what we think he's all about.
Yeah, but I think God is bringing us along this road of evolution, so that even we now are horrified at what was presented in the genocide, for instance,
right.
The whole groups of people. We stand there horrified today,
right.
Looking back because of this influence.
Yes. But, and yet, still, strangely, don't seem to apply it to ourselves and get the idea that this is us. This is the extent of our need. Yes.
That list that you put up of all the things that, you know, homosexuality, sex, all those things back there, that reminds me of the radical Islam now and what so if there is a real today experience of what all that is, seems to be, from what I understand of what people say they
Islam's contact with Christianity basically starts and ends with the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And selectively with the Old Testament. There is not the New Testament answer to the problem. But I think Islam basically does get some of the message, and that is the fact that God is holy and we are not. And that creates a huge, huge problem. One that, in the minds of many, justifies beheading infidels. Yes.
Do you think that God's wrath is still manifest today, or do you think that that no longer exists because of Jesus?
That's a good question. The question is, does God's wrath, like the Old Testament wrath, still exist today or manifest itself today in light of what Jesus has done? I don't have a definitive answer to that question. I know that Jesus bore the sins of the world. And there's something that happened with Jesus' crucifixion that made the law of Moses obsolete as a covenant. The promises and the demands here no longer are in play in terms of the death penalty for these things. The notion in the New Testament of purity comes with our identification with Christ as opposed to ourselves or the world, not with whether or not we travel on the Sabbath, kind of thing. Nonetheless, those outside of Christ still stand in a position or exist in a position where their sin is not covered. That's the point of the gospel. Those who are in Christ are covered by faith. Those who are not are still in Adam. They're still basically in the cultural context of the world without Christ. And I think one of the joys and glories of the Christian message and of world evangelism is the fact that there's good news for y'all. There's you don't have to live with in the hands of an angry God. The appeasement is there. He is a propitiation for our sins, but not just for ours, for all the sins of the world. And those who are willing to submit themselves to Christ and receive that gift benefit from it. And that's the message in a nutshell. Yes.
God's unfolding revelation of himself to us end with the New Testament?
Good question. Did God's unfolding drama of revealing himself end with the New Testament? Well, Paul says he is the fullness. Christ is the fullness of the image of God. That would suggest that it's not, there's nothing beyond that. Of course, in the Mormon tradition, that was just second base. It's third base and home plate. God keeps speaking to us. And some parts of our culture too, God is in nature and constantly evolving and revealing himself to us. Well, there's things we know about God because of advances we make in science, for example, but nothing in terms of what God is like that is new. If we understand Christ properly, that is the fullness of God. Uther, you were going to say something?
In the Catholic Church, they're constantly cardinals, popes make new pronouncements.
Right.
Conciliums.
Yes, in the Catholic Church, revelation is ongoing, but it's usually understood as developing from the seeds of the Bible. The Catholic view of God's revelation of himself and nature and the gospel is not through the Bible primarily, it's through the church. And the Bible comes through the church. The Bible is simply the seed, and the development of theology through time are the plants that grow out of that seed. That's the Roman Catholic view of how knowledge and ethics and God's disclosure is evolving.
They put the Bible together.
Yes. And there's something to be made of that. That's not a completely foolish argument. Yes?
Jim, I cannot help but believe how tempting it
might have. And so we've taken from the tree of knowledge and we say that's right or that's wrong, rather than take that grace and love of Christ that says, I don't understand, but I'm going to love anyway. Yeah. But it's real tempting because I can control what's right or wrong. I cannot control grace and love.
Right, right. Yeah, I think there's the cure for becoming a modern-day Pharisee and legalistic is understanding the real profound significance of what Christ did on the cross. And people who are legalistic think that they are honoring God. They really aren't. Let me use an analogy that some of you may be offended by, but it's one that strikes me, at least. When Kaepernick knelt at the beginning of a football game at the national anthem, he was soundly criticized. Some people were encouraged by what he did. Others felt that it was blasphemous, disrespectful for the country. And the argument can be made both ways. If he was kneeling and mourning for the fact that what this country stood for was not being respected or carried out, that's one thing. That's different than when his motive may have been in kneeling that I think this country is evil and its founders were evil. The point is, I would argue that when the national anthem is played before a sporting event, which first of all, I don't know why it is. We don't do it for a concert. I don't know why we do it for sports. But when it is, it's respect for the ideals of America, not for the practice of Americans that we're standing for. But that also is problematic because a lot of times people say that if you really believe in America as ideals, you're going to believe that everything she does is right. And that just will not wash. So there's the point is, how do you express your convictions very carefully because they can be misunderstood? Yes. Nature, yeah.
Nature. And why the Holy Spirit?
The question is, if Christ is the fulfillment of God's nature, why then the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. It's basically the indwelling of Christ's nature in us so we get it, so we see it. I'm sorry, Martha, I can't hear you. Right. Well, the role of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in us, the best way for us to understand the Holy Spirit in light of what we're talking about in this lesson is this is the Spirit of Christ. And part of what happens when we are in Christ and embrace Him and His death and resurrection, we receive His Spirit, which enables us to get it in terms of who we are, who we should be, who we can be, what's coming, and where our hope is, and how that fits into the big picture. I mean, there are a lot of things we can say about the Holy Spirit, but the most important thing is that He's a teacher. He reminds us of who we are, who Christ is, and where our hope is. Okay. Yes. Eric.
Beginning of the session, you showed some Old Testament passages that says God ordered annihilation of other tribes, including innocent children.
Yes.
Would that be
question is, when the quotation from Joshua and Judges in terms of exterminating children and genocide, basically, could these be false prophets that basically didn't get the message right, even though they're attributing it to God? I don't think so. Because if you basically look at it that way, according to Jewish law, they would be executed. If it wasn't true, it was accepted as true. And then where do you draw the line? I mean, the whole Old Testament, basically, is based upon the teaching of the prophets. If it's recorded in Scripture as the Word of God, thus saith the Lord, I think the burden of proof is, before we dismiss that, we've got to have some really good reasons to do that.
I'm thinking that since prophets are humans, they're not perfect as God, so they could have interpreted God's order.
They could have been mistaken, that's right. But then the whole biblical authority becomes in question, comes to question. Yes?
We're looking at what they say the Lord instructed people to do this.
Yes.
Okay? But stop to think of the great flood that God did himself, and he wiped out men, women, children, and everything. Except...
Right. The judgment of the flood basically was not the work of prophets. That was the work of God directly. And the captivity of Israel was not the work of prophets. Israel spent most of its history in captivity, in time out. As there were children in time out. Now that's the right analogy.